Take your Bible, and if it's not there already, just put it in your lap, because the passage, the Bible passage we're going to be looking at this morning is, well, the whole Bible. This morning we're beginning a short series we've entitled Join the Conversation, and we'll be looking at some questions that both believers and skeptics ask when it comes to the issues of God, life, and faith. And by the way, if this is your first time with us, we want to welcome you, but if you come here on a regular basis, what you'll find is that week by week we are teaching our way, studying our way through whole books of the Bible. We just finished up a 20-week study in Philippians. But this summer we're taking a short break from our normal approach to address some questions that are based on the subjects that you saw running through the bumper video, subjects like Scripture, the Bible and science, hell, hypocrisy, sexuality. Is Jesus the only way? And one of the reasons that we're doing this is because I know that if you're living out your faith, I believe that you've been asked one or more of these questions one or more times. And so we want to help equip you to answer some of these questions. And the second thing is, if you're here today and you're kind of still checking this whole Christianity thing out, you're a bit skeptical, then I'm assuming that at least some of the questions that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks, they may be questions that are actually been obstacles that that hinder you a bit, maybe from becoming a Christ follower. So it's my hope that in looking at these questions, we will all, whether you're a person of faith or a person of little to no faith, I hope we all can hear answers that will either lead to a newfound faith in Christ or be strengthened in your faith in Christ. So let me begin by telling you what the goal of this series it really is. Our goal is to help you think more clearly about the questions people ask about Christianity, and we want to help you answer those questions in a way that ultimately leads to a discussion about who Jesus is, why he came, and what it looks like to trust and follow him. In other words, let me put it this way. Our goal in this series is to help you think more clearly about the questions people ask about God, life, and faith in a way that ultimately leads to a discussion about Jesus. Several years ago, Mark Moody and David Martin and I had a monthly meeting with a group of men. It would be different men from week to week or month to month, depending on who signed up for that particular meeting. We call the meetings, it was called a round table, but we never actually used that term when we invited someone to come to a meeting. Basically, the invitation went something like this. Hey, Josh, once a month I get together with a group of men, and we sit around and we talk about God and life and faith. And the way it's supposed to work is everybody comes with one question. And there'll be a couple of friends of mine there who will give some answers based on the Bible. And I've always enjoyed the conversations and thought you might want to join in the next time around. Might want to tag along. It's going to be Tuesday after next at 6:30. And we would always have the meetings off campus in an office building or something like that. We did that for about 3 years, and I hope that circles back around and we do it again. But I always enjoyed those discussions because guys came with questions like the ones that we're going to be discussing over the next several weeks. And the goal in those meetings was the same goal as the goal of this series, and that is whatever question was put on the table, our hope is that the persons that come to that meeting who don't know Christ would leave with a clearer understanding of who Jesus is, why he came, and what it looks like to trust and follow him. So the way that we're going to answer these questions will not be like an apologetics course in a Bible school or a seminary class, or they're not going to be quite like an intricately argued book on defending the faith. Now, all of that is very helpful, and some of the answers you'll hear this morning have come out of books that I've listed on the back of the note-taking outline that I have found helpful and have used all back during the time when I was doing roundtables. But our approach is this. Our approach will be to answer questions that real people in real conversations might have. Real people in real conversations. Now, that's based on the assumptions that you or your friends might have that make accepting the truths of Christianity more difficult. For example, some of your neighbors may believe that all religions are basically the same. that they're all equally valid ways to God. And because they hold that belief, that assumption, they believe it can't be true that Christianity or Jesus is the only way to God. Or some of your family members may hold the belief that it's wrong to judge other people for their lifestyle choices, and so they think your belief that the Scriptures have moral authority to make judgments can't be true. Or some of your co-workers may believe that people in Jesus' day were just gullible and superstitious, and the miracles that you read about in the Bible, that was a pre-scientific age. So, yeah, they were gullible and they believed all those kind of things, but they believe that now, today, in our scientific age, you got to be pretty ignorant, pretty gullible to believe those kind of things. Now, it is things like that that form the basis for the questions. Those underlying assumptions will form the kinds of questions and how you'll need to answer those questions in a way that addresses the questions that they have about faith in Christ. So this morning, we're going to join the conversation at the library. And the question goes something like this. Isn't the Bible kind of a joke? I mean, you don't seriously mean you take the Bible literally, do you? Now, under that question, there are a bunch of other questions like, isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Or do you really believe that a snake talked to Eve? Or that a man grew stronger as his hair grew longer? Or that a man was swallowed by a whale and he lived to tell the tale? Or that Jesus walked on water? Or he fed 5,000 people with a box lunch? Seriously, you believe those kind of things? Or didn't the Catholic Church just make up the Bible? It kind of just pulled together the books it wanted to include and edited everything, and then exaggerated stories in order to gain power and control over people? Or why should I let a book that's written thousands of years ago dictate how I live my life today? Now, those are all good questions. They're all legitimate questions, and we shouldn't be afraid to ask questions like that, or we should not be afraid to be asked questions like that. We should be prepared to give an answer to defend what we believe. So, let's suppose you've been asked one of these Bible questions. And so the question is, the first thing is, where do you want this conversation to end up? Where do you want it to go? And I want to suggest two things. First of all, the goal of any question about the Bible is to get the person asking the question to read the Bible. The first goal is, I want to end up where it would be great if you say, well, why is it the goal that the person trust Christ? Well, I'd love to have the person trust Christ, but generally it doesn't work that way. So what is the goal? The goal is to get the people who have rejected the Bible, who have never read the Bible, and that's mostly the case, to actually read the Bible. And so you'll want to ask questions and answer questions in a way that leaves the door open so that you encourage that person or ask that person, would you be willing to read the Bible for yourself? And then second, again, you want to answer questions in a way that reintroduces people to Jesus. That's the ultimate thing. And so in your discussions, your goal is not so much to convince in the first conversation, but to challenge. You rarely convince people in our culture today of anything in one conversation. So the goal is to have a conversation about the Bible that leads to asking them to read the Bible in a way that reintroduces them to Jesus Christ. So, and I'm going to give you some examples of that. So the question comes at you something like, isn't the Bible kind of a joke? How can you take the Bible seriously in our scientific day? Isn't the Bible full of errors and contradictions? The question is, how do you respond? One thing else you have to think about. It depends on how you're going to respond. It depends on where the person's coming from. It depends on what their underlying assumptions are. So you are going to need to be able to know enough about your faith to think on your feet, because there's no way to give pat answers that will cover every question. But what I'm suggesting is there is a pattern you can learn to follow in the answers you give, and hopefully you'll kind of catch on to the pattern this morning, because today, and this won't be the case every week, but today I'm going to give you three example conversations that I've had with people about the Bible. One I'm going to make up. You'll see what I mean when I get there. But these are three example conversations that I've had with people that will help you begin to see this pattern and begin to understand the goal of what we're after in the conversation. Example one. Now, this is a conversation similar to one that I had with a man in a roundtable meeting. Let's just say his name was Matt. And Matt's underlying assumption, I quickly discovered, was that he didn't believe in God. So, of course, if he didn't believe in God, he didn't believe the Bible was anything special. So someone else in the group asked a question about the Bible, and Matt kind of chuckled, and under his breath, he said, "The Bible's a joke." And so I smiled at him, and I asked, let me ask you this. Isn't it possible that the God who created us could, if he wanted to, communicate with us in verbal written form? And couldn't it be that the God who created us, if he wanted to, he could put what he wanted us to know about him in a book like this? Matt says, "Well, you're assuming I believe in God." And I said, "You're right, I shouldn't assume that. Why don't you believe in God?" And he says, "Well, I just don't. I don't think there's any proof or evidence that God exists. People just believe in God by faith." And I said, "But is it possible that there's evidence about God that you just don't know about?" And he said, "What kind of evidence?" And I said, "Well, like, what if there's strong evidence that Jesus, after he is crucified, actually rose from the dead?" He said, "Well, how would that prove the existence of God?" And I said, "Well, it would validate a lot of what Jesus taught and a lot of what he had to say about God's existence." And he says, "Okay, yeah, that would be evidence, I guess. I've never heard about it, but again, so what? So what?" Well, I said, "Well, the so what is maybe that might mean you're wrong." And I said, "Here, let me draw something." And this is something that I use a lot for all kinds of conversations. And I took a piece of paper and I drew a circle. And I said, "Let's say this circle represents all the knowledge there is to know in the universe. This circle, and within this circle, all the knowledge of the universe right here." And then I handed him a pen and I said, "How much of that knowledge do you think you know?" And so he did what everybody else that I've ever used this illustration with does. He took a pen and he put a dot in the circle. And I said, "Me too. I'd say I know about that much or even less." And then I shaded in the rest of the circle around the dot. And then I ask, "Is it possible that in this shaded area of things that you don't know, is it possible that there's evidence for God's existence?" And he said, "I guess so." And I said, "Well, then you should say you're an agnostic, not an atheist, right?" And he said, "Well, I don't like the term agnostic. I think agnostics are just atheists with no guts." I said, "But agnostic means that you just don't know. Like, there might be a God or there might not be a God. You just don't know. Atheist means you know for sure. You're absolutely certain that God doesn't exist, and you can't say that, right?" And he said, "Well, I guess." And I said, "The point is, it's possible that God does exist, right?" He said, "Yeah, it's possible." Then I said, "Then intellectually speaking, wouldn't you be better off at least to see what some people claim is evidence of God's existence?" He said, "Like what?" I said, "Like reading the Bible. Have you ever read the Bible?" He said, "No, not really. I took a religion course in college, and the professor took the Bible apart, and I've watched several shows on the Discovery Channel that debunk the Bible's claim to be inspired. I mean, it's just a book written by a bunch of power-hungry church leaders who wanted to use the Bible to gain control over people, and they made up stories, and they edited stories and exaggerated stories that a lot of them weren't based in historic fact, and they did all this just to convince and control ignorant people to become Christians. And he said, I mean, you have to admit, some parts of the Bible are really weird, and it's full of contradictions, and on top of that, I don't see how a book written thousands of years ago could have any practical relevance in my life today. I said, "I hear you, but even if you think that that's all baloney, would you be willing to read it for yourself? I mean, then at least you would know firsthand what all the fuss is about. After all, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. A lot of our society is based on principles from the Bible, and thousands of people through the centuries have said the Bible has been a great help to them. Seems to me that if you're going to reject the Bible, you at least need to know what you're rejecting rather than just writing it off because of what some professor said or what you heard on some TV show. And he said, well, I never thought about that quite that way. So I pushed a Bible over to him. I said, here, take this Bible. And I had opened it up and marked the Gospel of Mark. And I said, Mark is one of the four biographies of Jesus. Would you be willing to read Mark's Gospel, and then us getting together to talk about it? And he said, sure. And later, after several more conversations, Matt trusted Christ and is now our worship pastor. Not really. Okay. All right, so in this conversation, I had to deal with the God question before I could deal with a scripture question. So I ask, is it possible questions? I asked those questions several times to guide the conversation. And my goal was what? To ask the question, would you be willing to read the Bible firsthand? And what did I want him to read first? I want him to read a gospel, like the Gospel of Mark. Why did I want him to read Mark? So he would more clearly see who Jesus is, why he came, and what it looks like to trust and follow him. Before getting into all the objections his religion professor raised or that he'd heard on the Discovery Channel, I wanted him to read the Bible firsthand. I wanted him to read it for himself. And then we could talk about all the other things. And by the way, in example three, I'm going to come back. It's a little bit different situation. I'm going to talk about all those objections that he raised then. But here's example number two. Join me in this conversation. About 10 years ago, my sister-in-law's husband, Chuck, passed away at age 40 from ALS. And as many of you know, it's an awful, terrible, tragic disease that you watch it go on and you just see somebody waste away. It's just awful. I did the funeral, and after the funeral, we went back to the house, and we were all hanging out downstairs, and Chuck's brother came up, and this is what Monty says. He says, could we talk a minute? And I said, sure, what would you like to talk about? And we moved over to kind of a corner where it would be a little bit more private. And he said, I tell you, I've been struggling with Chuck's death. I mean, I've been angry, I've been sad, I've been confused. I mean, this just doesn't make any sense. And I've heard people say that you can find comfort in the Bible, so I picked up an old copy of the Bible that was laying around, and I started reading it. I started in Genesis, and I pretty much understood what was going on in Genesis, but I didn't find any comfort there. And then I went on, and I read Exodus, and it was I kind of understood Exodus, but I didn't see any comfort there either. And then I got to Leviticus, and then, man, I mean, I didn't understand a thing, and that's when I just gave up. And he said, this is exactly what he said. He said, I mean, this Bible is not like any book I've ever read. It's got two columns with all kinds of abbreviations of some kind and numbers running down the middle of the columns. The print is really small, and it's just plain confusing. And I guess my question is, if the Bible really is from God, if it's supposed to help us through terrible times like this, then why didn't God give us a book that makes more sense? Why did he make it so hard to read the Bible and understand it? And so I said, man, Monty, that is a great question. And my answer may surprise you. Maybe that's the way God wanted it to be. He says, what do you mean? You're saying God purposely made the Bible hard to understand? Well, he could have made it easier to understand, but think of it this way. The Bible wasn't written by one single author. It's really a library of books that was written by over 40 different authors over 1,500-year period of time on three different continents. It was written to a people who lived a long time ago, and I'm sure they understood most of it when they first heard or read their part of the story. But we live a totally different lives in a totally different world today, and that alone would make the Bible somewhat hard to believe, right? And he said, yeah, but I'm still not following you. I still don't get why God would make the Bible hard to understand. And I said, well, maybe so it challenges us to think and dig deeper. I mean, it's a book about God. It's about Almighty God. I mean, doesn't it make sense? It would be hard to understand the first time around, a book about God. And if it is God's book, then it really deserves more than one read, right? Could be. And I said, the thing is, the more you get into it, the more you see how the hard parts fit into the whole storyline of the Bible, and they begin to make a little more sense. He said, what do you mean by storyline? I said, well, let me see if I can give you a quick overview of the big idea of the Bible. The Bible really does tell one story, and the books of the Bible fit in the storyline, but the books aren't arranged in order, so that makes it hard to understand. And so I take it that the people to whom the books of the Bible were originally written, they pretty much understood the Bible's one story as it was unfolding, but even they didn't understand everything. But for us, again, it's hard to make all the pieces fit, and again, that makes the Bible a little bit difficult to understand. I said, does that make any sense? He said, yeah, I guess so. You're going to have to help me. And I said, so here's the 30,000-foot overview of the Bible. Now, by the way, this is pretty close to what I said to Monty, but as a result of the conversation I had with him, I worked for several months to try to hone down being able to tell the Bible in a conversational way that would fit on a page about like this. So here's what I said, in essence. According to the Bible, there is a good God who made everything and everyone, and this all-powerful, all-loving, all-wise God made us in His image, meaning that He made us enough like Himself that we could know Him and live in relationship with Him. The problem is, from the beginning, people haven't trusted in God's goodness. We sinned against God. We've done what we wanted rather than what God wanted. And as a result, our world today is full of selfishness and immorality and violence and injustice and war and oppression and disease and disasters. And what's more, God's judgment on our sin was death. Both physical death and spiritual death that separates us from God and the life that God desires for us to enjoy with Him. And this isn't the way things were supposed to be. And nothing that people have tried or proposed to get us out of the mess we're in, whether it's politics or philosophy or better education or even religion, nothing we've come up with can ever undo the damage that we've done to the world and to ourselves. And even if we wanted to repair the rift in our relationship with God, we just can't do enough good things to make things right. Because our selfish desire to be God keeps us from knowing God as God. And that's the message of the entire Jewish scriptures and all of human history for that matter. It all underscores the fact that we cannot save ourselves, that we need a Savior. So God, in His mercy, came to save us from the mess we've made of ourselves and this broken world. God came in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus lived the kind of life that God always wanted for us to live, but we couldn't. He called people to change their minds about God, about themselves, and about how life is to be lived, and He invited them to come back into a true relationship with God. But the problem was Jesus' own people rejected Him and His offer of forgiveness and life, and they nailed Him to a cross. But on that cross, Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin so we could be forgiven. And the good news is that He didn't stay dead. God raised Him from the dead, proving that Jesus does in fact have the power to give new life to all those who trust Him. And so the good news is when you trust Jesus for salvation, when you believe that He is who He said He is, and He will do for you what He said He would do for you, God forgives your sins and gives you new life because He puts His very own Spirit to live inside you to make you a child of God. And the good news, Monty, gets even better, and that is that Jesus promised that one day He will come back and He will set the whole world right again. And God will have the world that He wanted in the beginning, and it will be a world of peace and prosperity and joy and justice, and it'll be that way because everyone will know God and love God and trust Him and His goodness forever. And Monty said, wow, that's what the Bible is all about? I've never heard anything like that. I mean, I've heard Bible stories, But I've never heard that before. That's not hard to understand. I said, you're exactly right. The Bible story isn't that hard to understand. It's just that simple. So what I would say is don't let the hard parts, the parts you don't understand, turn you off. The biggest question you have to answer, Monty, based on the Bible story is this. What are you going to do with Jesus and the life that he offers you? Is he who he says he is? Do you believe he will do for you what he promised to do? He promised to forgive your sin and give you a whole new life lived in relationship with God if you would just trust in him alone. And Monty said, I'm not sure. I need to think about all this. I mean, it's all new to me. And I said, I totally understand. How about this? He lived in another state. So I said, how about I get you a modern translation of the Bible and let you read more about Jesus firsthand? There are four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The shortest one is the Gospel of Mark. None of them are that hard to understand. I'll get you a Bible, send it to you. When you get the Bible, look in the table of contents, look up the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll make an arrangement where we can talk again later. Now, you see, you can't know how a conversation is going to go. You can't just have pat answers. Pat answers won't help you that much, but there's a pattern. You can learn about the Bible. There are things that you can learn about the Bible that fit into a pattern that'll help you answer questions like we're doing here in a conversational way. And one of those things is to be able to tell the Bible story just like I told it. And so what I did after that conversation and several others like it, I put together a piece called The Drama of Scripture. It's out in the Commons area if there's any left. On the back, there's something called The Story of the Bible, a Conversational Approach. You can take that and you can put it in your own words, or you can use these words, but you can learn. This is something that, listen, no one in here this morning is incapable of learning to think and have a conversation with somebody else like I'm suggesting. It's not that hard if you take your faith seriously and you dig in and want to be used by God intentionally and seriously. So you can get one of these out in the Commons, or you can go online to our website, and the PDF is on the website. You go to the homepage, resources on the green bar, then Charlie Charts and the Drama Scripture, and you can get there from our Fellowship Greenville app. When the app comes up, it says website, hit website. When the website comes up, there's like three little lines in the upper right-hand corner, and click on that, go to resources and Charlie Charts and Drama Scripture. All right, one more example, a little bit more challenging, a little more detailed. Now, this time I want you to listen for how the conversation goes in circles at time, because this is the way real conversations with real people go. Now, I've had conversations similar to this. Most of it I have used in one conversation or another because I learned some of it from the books that are listed on the back of your note-taking outline. But I'm going to make up a story that helps me make the point that I want to make. So this time, let's say the conversation is with a young college sophomore who's home for the summer. Now, she grew up in a Baptist church in another state, but her family has recently moved here, and she's attended this church when she's been home from college. She trusted Christ when she was 10 years old, was baptized. She faithfully attended youth group, never got into any really serious trouble. And she comes home from the summer and makes an appointment to come in and talk with me because she's had a religion class that's shaken her faith, and she's questioning the things that she was taught in the church she grew up in. And let's say her name is Whitney, not Whitney, Matt's wife that I led to Christ earlier, but a totally different Whitney. So Whitney comes in, she sits down, her Bible is in her lap, and after some small talk, she says, I'm pretty confused right now. And I say, why is that? She says, well, I took this religion course in college last semester, and the professor, Dr. Johnson, said that there are things in the Bible, he said some things that I've never heard, and he's the first really intelligent person I've ever heard talk about the Bible. And I said, thank you very much. And She said, well, sorry, I didn't mean it that way. I just mean he has a PhD and he's written a couple of books about the Bible. And he said some things that seem right, but they're very different from what I heard in my church growing up. And I said, well, tell me about it. Like, what kind of things bother you? And she said, well, it's a bunch of things. Like, there's so many crazy things in the Bible that are hard to believe, like a snake talking to Eve and the parting of the Red Sea and Samson who grows stronger when his hair grows longer and Jesus walking on water and all the miracles and raising people from the dead and feeding 5,000 people with some kid's lunch. She said, I just can't believe I accepted all those things without ever thinking about them. And I said, anything else? She said, don't you want to hear what he had to say about miracles? I said, not yet. Let me just hear the whole list of problems. As I'm not guaranteeing you, I can give you answers that will completely satisfy you, but I want to hear the whole thing. I want to hear all that's on your mind. And she says, okay, well, this whole idea that God dictated some kind of divinely inspired book to people, that all seems pretty unreal to me. I mean, why do we think that the Bible didn't get distorted over the years with it getting translated and copied and recopied and passed from one generation to generation? I mean, I just have a hard time believing that whatever was originally written down is anything close to what we have today. And so I said, well, let me jump in right there. Let me ask you, isn't it possible, if there really is a God who created us, isn't it possible that that God would want us to know something about him? And she said, yeah, of course. And I said, well, isn't it possible that he could make sure that what he wanted to get written down would get written down exactly the way he wanted it written down? She said, yeah, okay, it's possible, but according to Dr. Johnson, it didn't happen that way. I said, I understand that. I'm just saying, if there is a God, then he is God. That's what he does for a living. So why would it be impossible for God to have people write down what he wanted written down and then make sure that his people have what he wanted to say, not only the first people back in the day, but people in our day? Why couldn't God make sure that it happened that way? She said, I get that. It's possible, but it seems to me that the stories have been exaggerated. Like, instead of Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a small amount of food, what if it was just a small group of people who shared a small amount of food, and over time, people exaggerated the story, and it became 5,000 people? I mean, maybe the real miracle was that because this small group of people hung out with Jesus, they weren't selfish jerks like usual, and they shared with each other what little they had. And I said, did you hear that from Dr. Johnson? She said, uh-huh. He said that people exaggerated the original story, so you can't take the Bible literally. And I said, and you're really impressed with how intellectual he is. And she goes, what do you mean by that? That's kind of ugly. I said, well, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be ugly. But I'm just saying his argument seems pretty lame to me. I mean, it sounds like he just is fishing for some kind of reasonable-sounding explanation because he doesn't want to believe the one that's in the text. And she said, oh, so you think feeding 5,000 people with some kid's box lunch is reasonable? And I said, sure, it's absolutely reasonable. It's easy for a God who can do the impossible. She said, yeah, but I'm still not convinced that what got written down was passed down correctly. Like, it could be like that game like Telephone, you know, like where there's a person on this end of a line of maybe 15 people, and somebody whispers a story, a paragraph or two, and in this person's ear, and then they tell the next person, all the way down the line. And then when you go, okay, you tell the story, the end story is not like the beginning story. I mean, it seems to me like the Bible could have gotten distorted over the generations like that. And I said, sure, it could have happened that way, but it seems just as plausible to me that God could have made sure it didn't happen that way. Like I said earlier, if he's the one who inspired the original writings in the first place, he can make sure that what got copied and recopied and copied and recopied got translated is pretty much what we have today is pretty much what they had back then. And she said, but Dr. Johnson said, we don't have any original manuscripts, so how do we know what was really written back then? And I said, that is true. I agree with him on that point. We don't have any original manuscripts, but we do have something like over 5,000 different manuscripts of the New Testament dating from about 90 AD. I mean, so we're talking 60 years after Jesus, and it going all the way to the 1500s, and these manuscripts were copied and copied and recopied and sent all over the known world at that time: Palestine, Egypt, Rome, Greece, Turkey, Syria, and they were translated into multiple languages. And when you compare, and there are really scholarly people that do this, they compare the manuscript evidence and what they say, these scholars say that what we have in our Bible today is 99% accurate to the originals. There's no major doctrine of Christianity called into question. As I said, think of it this way. Let's say in Washington, D.C., there's a museum, and in the archive of that museum, there's the official yardstick. The official yardstick that establishes this long is a yard, 36 inches. So let's suppose that in some terrorist attack, that building gets blown up and the yardstick, the official yardstick, is destroyed. Now, we wouldn't have the original, but we got so many millions of other yardsticks that even centuries later, we could say that we do know how long an official yardstick is, or an official inch, or an official foot. I mean, does that make sense? She said, so you're saying we don't have the original parchment that Matthew wrote on, but because we have so many copies, we do know what he wrote. I said, exactly. I mean, and compare that with Plato. Did you have to read anything? Did you read any Plato in a world literature class or a world history class? And she said, yeah. And she said, but I'm not following you. And I said, well, we don't have any original copies of Plato. In fact, we don't have very many manuscripts of Plato's writings. I think it's only about 7 manuscripts that date from like the 1200s, 1200 years after they were originally written. Nothing like the thousands we have of the New Testament. But did any of your professors call Plato's dialogues into question? She said no. I said, well, while we're on the subject, the manuscript evidence for the Old Testament is equally as strong. Because when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, among all the scrolls was a copy of the book of Isaiah, an almost complete copy that dates back to about 350 B.C., and that copy is almost exactly... Now, this isn't from Christians. This is from the National Geographic Society. And they say that that Hebrew copy dating from 350 B.C., that is almost word for word of what we have in our Bible today through all the copies and all the translations. She said, wow, that is really interesting. But what about all the contradictions in the Bible? And I said, well, obviously we can't cover them all, and this may sound strange, but the fact that there are so-called contradictions in the Bible actually convinces me that the Bible must be accurate. She said, now you totally lost me. I said, well, think about it this way. If you're writing the Bible, or let's say you're pulling the church is pulling together the parts of the Bible that they want to pull together, changing the text here, editing it there, exaggerating it here to make it some kind of slick propaganda piece to convince people and control people, then it makes sense that you would leave some stuff out. What do you mean? Like all those things that people think are contradictions, which... there are explanations that smooth those things out. But if in the beginning there was something that appeared to be a contradiction, why would you leave contradictions in the text if, in fact, they were contradictions? Why wouldn't you just take them out? And she said, well, can you give me an example? And I said, okay. One gospel says Jesus was walking into Jericho when he did some miracle. I think it was he healed 2 blind men. Another gospel says he was walking out of Jericho when he healed those 2 blind men. So that seems like a contradiction, right? She goes, yeah, that's exactly the kind of thing I'm talking about. I said, well, scholars, men and women with PhDs who write books who actually believe the Bible, these scholars tell us it isn't a contradiction at all. Because told from a Jewish point of view, Jericho's city limit was in one place, but told from a Gentile point of view, the city limit was in another place. And there's historical proof for that. And so imagine Jews and Gentiles disagreeing about land. And so one gospel writer, Matthew, was talking to Jews, so he used the Jewish boundary, And so he says Jesus was walking out of the city when he healed the blind man. Another gospel writer, actually it's two, it's Mark and Luke, both writing to Gentiles. They say that he was walking into the city, but both of them are right. It's just a matter of perspective. You see what I'm saying? This is not a contradiction if you're willing to lay aside your assumption that the Bible is full of contradictions and that you're willing to dig a little deeper and discover how these things smooth out. I said, my point is, if the Bible was some kind of concocted piece of PR, the writers would have smoothed all those things out. So for me, the very fact that everything in the Bible doesn't always jive, but I have to dig until I dig a little deeper, that convinces me the writers actually recorded what actually happened. And she said, well, that's good, but you got anything else? And I said, I do. Let's focus on the two most important doctrines of Christianity, of the gospel. That would be Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, right? I mean, everything rises or falls on his death on the cross and the empty tomb. I said, right? She said, yeah, I would agree with that. I said, okay, then why would the leaders of the early Christian movement make up a story of the crucifixion of Jesus if it didn't happen? I mean, because anyone in that day who heard that Jesus died on a cross, Jew or Greek, would have immediately concluded that if Jesus died on the cross, he had to be a hardened, brutal, violent criminal. Not just your run-of-the-mill criminal, but to be crucified on the cross, he must have been a terrible person. Now, how would that help your audience that you're arranging and editing the story? Why would you do that? How would that help your audience be convinced that Jesus was the Son of God when they would immediately conclude he was a criminal? Or why make up the part on the cross where Jesus cries out that God's abandoned him? I mean, because people in that day and the years following would think that Jesus was weak and that he had failed his God. I mean, why would you put that into the story? And why would all the gospel accounts tell us that the women were the first witnesses of the resurrection in a culture where women were considered to be of low status and unreliable, and they could not give eyewitness testimony in a court of law? Why would you make your whole story of Jesus' resurrection hang on women who were not considered reliable eyewitnesses? I said, see, if you're making all this up, you just wouldn't include these kind of things in your story, because if they were true, they would make your story less attractive, less believable, not more. You see what I'm saying? The only reason to include these parts of the stories of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is because they actually happened. They actually happened. It didn't matter to the gospel writers whether the story was harder to believe or not. They simply wrote down what actually happened, believe it or not. She goes, wow, that's really interesting. And I said, oh, we're out of time, as we are here. I said, but let me tell you this one more thing before you go. I said, to me, this is the most important thing. You see, I believe the Bible is God's word, not just because of the things we've talked about today that I can explain about the Bible. All that's important. It's all very, really very important. But there's something that is even more important. You see, because I believe the Bible is God's word, because that's the only thing I can believe if I take Jesus seriously. I believe the Bible is God's word because that's the only thing I can believe if I take Jesus seriously. So that is my assumption, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Because if there's anything clear about Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, it's clearly that he believed that the Jewish Scriptures, his Bible, our Old Testament, was God's word. And that conviction runs all through Jesus' teaching. In fact, Jesus understood his very own identity as the Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah of Israel, Savior of the world, based on what was written about him in our Old Testament scriptures. And he says in one place, everything that was written about me, before me, in Scripture, finds its fulfillment in me. And so even though sometimes I have a hard time understanding certain parts of the Bible, I always come back to this. How can I call Jesus my Lord and my Savior and not believe what he said and believed about God's word? How can I believe he's who he said he is if I don't believe what he said about the word? I can't put my questions or someone else's reasoning above Jesus' authority for any reason. She said, well, I do still believe in Jesus. I guess I just didn't think about how all the things we've talked about today reflect on who Jesus is and how it would affect how I believe in him. And she said, yeah, I want to talk again. And I said, well, have you got time to read a book? She said, yeah. And so I picked up a copy of Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. And I said, you need to go pick up one of these books, because Keller does a great job answering all kinds of questions that people have about the Bible and Christianity. And he does a really great job showing you how everything ties back to what you believe about Jesus. I think this would be a good book for you to read, and that would set the context for the next time that we talk. She said, great, I'll go to Crossway and pick one up today. Now, you see, in answering any question, in personally wrestling through any question about God, life, faith, heaven, hell, whatever, it always comes back to what you believe about Jesus. The truth is, you don't have to answer every question, explain every so-called contradiction in order for you to answer the most important question that is posed to you in the story of this book. And that question is, what will you do with Jesus? Do you believe that he died to forgive your sins and rose from the dead to give you his very own spirit and a whole new life with God? That's the question. And if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, please don't leave the building today without talking to me or talk to somebody sitting around you and ask them about what it means to be a Christ follower. Or call my assistant, Raydell Tedder, and she can set an appointment with me and we can have a conversation like fictional Whitney or whoever. She can set an appointment with me or with one of our pastors and we can talk about questions you might have. And if you don't have a Bible, then when you go out the doors, on each side of the back doors, there's a little bookcase. And on the side doors, there's a bookcase, and there are free Bibles there. And you can take that Bible, and it can be your Bible. And I would encourage you to look in the table of contents for the Gospel of Mark and read Mark and go ahead and just read Luke and John after that and decide for yourself what you think about Jesus. And then let's talk about it. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, we rejoice that you have given us a book where you have revealed your plan and purpose for our lives. In this book, you tell us who you are, what you're doing in this world, how we've messed everything up, and how you sent your son Jesus to make everything right, to make us right with God again through faith and through trust in him. So, Father, I pray that as we go out of this building, I pray that you would give us conversations this week where we would have to think back on some of the things we've talked about this morning, and that each one in here begins to formulate a way to give an answer to people who have questions about you and about faith and about Christ. Equip us, Holy Spirit, to be all the more better witnesses for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.